Good morning. I love you all. It really is so good to be here. Do y'all know those people, those memories, events in your life that every time you recollect them or you encounter them again, it just fills you with such joy and happiness? Being here with you all for me right now is that experience. I love you all dearly. We pray for you regularly at Emmanuel. We are very much your children, your offspring. You have shepherded us, discipled us, planted us, and every fruit that grows is to the glory of God and to his testimony of how he works through his local church and how he has worked through this local church here. We're grateful for you all. Let me pray. Our great Father in heaven, we need you. We need you to come right now by your Spirit and do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Lord, feed your sheep. Transform us into conformity to the image of your Son. Help us to live out the freedom that we have in Christ. Lord, do this by the power of your Spirit and to the glory of your Son, we pray. Amen. Let me ask you, at the beginning of 2021, have you figured out what God's will for your life in 2021 is? Not sure if y'all are intense resolution setters, but if you realize God's will by means of resolutions, like this is his will, I'm going to set these five things to pursue his will this year. Have you got it figured out? It would be nice, be wonderful. I've thought this in so many different occasions of life that if the Lord would just rend the heavens open and float down a letter, signed, sealed, delivered with Brad's name on it, said, this is my will for your life. This is what you're supposed to do. Like, that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? Just make things a lot easier in some respects. That's not how God has chosen to work. But we can confidently say from our text this morning that we do know what God's will for our lives is. So if you look at Galatians 5, 13 to 26. Galatians 5, 13 to 26. God's will for our lives, brothers and sisters, is to work out our salvation, to live out the freedom that we have in Christ by bearing fruits through the power of his Holy Spirit. That's the main idea of Galatians 5, 13 to 26, and it's the main idea of my message this morning. Live out the freedom you have in Christ by bearing fruits in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at the text and see if this is, in fact, God's will for our lives in 2021. So beginning back in verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for they are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." So here's our first main point this morning. Christian, remember that Christ has freed you. Brothers and sisters, remember that Christ has freed you if you are in Christ. Look at verse 13 again with me. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. So our first question to consider under this heading is, what is this freedom that Paul is talking about? Or another way to ask that, what did Christ free us from? The answer to that question is extremely important because everything that Paul's going to say for the entire rest of Galatians chapter 5 and everything I'm going to say for the rest of this sermon depends on the answer to this question. We cannot add another useful thing to your life this morning if we don't get this question right. What is the freedom that Paul is talking about? So, if you read Galatians from start to finish, you will find that the answer is this. Christ has freed us from slavery to the Mosaic law. That is the freedom that we have in Christ. Galatians 5:1 says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Okay, that tells us that it is explicitly Christ that frees us. So it's not you that free yourself. I don't free myself. No other worldview can free us. It is specifically Christ that provides this freedom from the law. Okay, so it's Christ who frees us, but that still hasn't told us specifically what are we freed from. If we look back at chapter 4, Paul clearly states that it's freedom from the Mosaic law. He uses an analogy between Hagar and Ishmael and the covenant that was delivered at Sinai versus the new covenant that was delivered. The big point he is making is that God only ever intended, all through chapter 4, he's making this grand point, that God only ever intended to liberate us through the promised coming Son and not through the works of the law. We couldn't establish our own righteousness by the works of the law. The law was only ever meant to show us our need for God and our need for a perfect Redeemer. To miss that and to live as if we can establish our own righteousness before a perfectly holy God, brothers and sisters, is madness. It's ludicrousness. It's futility. And if we try to live with that as our governing principle of how we relate to God, we will work our fingers down to the bone, trying to establish a righteousness that we will always fall short of the mark in establishing. The beauty of the gospel is that Christ has kept the law perfectly for you and redeemed you from the guilt of every infraction of the law that you have ever committed. The beginning of Galatians 4 tells us that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. That's the answer of our righteousness. How do we establish our righteousness? It's through Christ establishing it for us. Galatians 4, 5 through 7 says that God sent Christ to redeem those who are under the law so that we may receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So, what is the freedom that we have in Christ? Brother and sister, if you're in Christ, what is the freedom that you have? Well, Christian, freedom is remembering that God has liberated you from slavery to the idea that you can establish your own righteousness before Him. You don't have to live under those chains. You can't do it. And if you are under those chains right now, if you are operating out of a mindset that you can establish your own righteousness before a perfect God, that is a chain, that is bondage. It will keep you under its pressure and its hold for your entire life, and it will wring you out. But if you recognize that in Christ, He, through His perfect righteousness, His perfect fulfillment of the law, and His substitutionary atonement in our place has given us His righteousness, then that is freedom, brothers and sisters. So freedom is knowing that you've been liberated from this bondage. And the freedom is also knowing, brother and sister, that through this you've been adopted into the family of God as a son or a daughter. So your salvation is all about God's grace from beginning to end. It's all about his promised son coming to do what you and I could not do for ourselves. This is the point that Paul is emphasizing throughout Galatians. Never lose sight of this. Your salvation is all about the promised Son of God coming and accomplishing for you and for me what we could not accomplish for ourselves. Remind yourself of this every day. Now let's go back to verse 13 and consider a second question under our first heading. So first we ask, what is the freedom that Paul is talking about? Now I want to ask, what are the possible responses to the truth of this freedom that we have in Christ? And so there's two responses that Paul teases out for us. So, okay, he presents this idea, this freedom that we have in Christ, and then he shows us two ways you can respond to it, a wrong way that you can respond to it, and then a right way that you can respond to it. Let's look at the wrong response first. Paul says, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. This is the exact same issue that Paul is addressing in Romans 6:1, where he said, shall we sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. You get the logic of that response, though, the people who would say, shall we sin that grace may abound? A person hears what Paul is saying and says, like, that's great news. I'm free not because of what I do, but because of what Christ has done. Therefore, and this is the bad pivot that we are so often tempted to make, because I'm not justified, because I'm not made right before God by my own righteousness, establishing through my law-keeping my own righteousness and acceptability before God, well, because that's not true, wonderfully so, therefore, I don't have to give thought and energy to curtailing and killing the fleshly impulses that I have to still do things that God has clearly said are not according to his will and are not good for me, that I don't actually have to curtail my sin, to fight and to kill my sin. It's so easy to make that pivot. This way of thinking is dangerously wrongheaded. But it's really not unheard of or entirely outlandish. Paul had to address this all the time. People misunderstood his teaching of grace and the freedom that we have in Christ, and they took it and they ran down this bad rabbit hole with it so often that he had to address it. Paul doesn't mince words about this in the way he addresses this error, and so we will not mince words either. It's not complex. The fact that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and freed from the law entirely by his work on our behalf does not mean that we can just give license to our flesh to let it run and do what it wants to do. That's the wrong response to this freedom in Christ. What then is the right response to the freedom that we have in Christ? Well, Paul says that freedom manifests itself by loving and serving others. Paul says, but through love, serve one another. And then in verse 14, he grounds this by saying, for the whole law is fulfilled in this one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. See, love is the prevailing ethic of the Bible from start to finish. Paul's teaching here is in full alignment with the teaching of Jesus, who defined the whole law, who summarized the whole law in saying, you shall love God and you shall love neighbor, and this is the fulfilling of the law. So whatever else is true of us as followers of Christ, brothers and sisters, if we are to imitate our Savior and walk in step with the Spirit, then we must be characterized by love. So let me suggest a simple application of this call to love. It's very simple. Just brainstorm 2 to 3 ways. Sit down over lunch or discuss with your family or friends over lunch 2 to 3 ways that you could practically love and serve this local gathering of Christ followers here. And then, having brainstormed them and written down 2 or 3 ways, every quarter, go back and just do a checkup and say, am I doing those things? Am I practically loving this body? Well, let's move on to our second main point. Look at verses 16 to 26. And the main idea here is, Christian, live fruitfully in the power of the Holy Spirit. live fruitfully in the power of the Holy Spirit. Your freedom from slavery to the law and to this false, crazy notion that you can establish your own righteousness before a perfect God, your freedom from that is meant to produce in your life the fruits of righteousness, the fruits of holy, that are pleasing to that God. In these verses, Paul is practically applying the truth of our freedom in Christ to how we live. This is what he does in almost every one of his letters. This is classic Paul when he's teaching the church, and so we need to pay attention to it. It's the same dynamic in Ephesians 2:10 where he says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then in Titus 2:14, Paul says that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are what? Zealous for good works. So true faith is always, Paul says, coupled with good works. Paul's overarching command in this section is found in verse 16. It's actually the only imperative from here to the end of the chapter. He says, walk by the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, walk by the Spirit. If someone were to ask you, okay, what does that mean? Could you help me out? Could you tease that out? What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? What would you say to them? How would you answer that question? Well, I want to ask the question a slightly different way and then endeavor to answer it. And this will be our first subpoint under our second main heading. What is the relationship between the believer and the Spirit in the fulfillment of this command? What is the relationship between the believer and the Spirit in the fulfillment of this command to walk by the Spirit? So I'm going to make five observations in answering this question. First, very simply, we just can't ignore the plain fact that in verse 16 we're given the command to walk. This entails, has to entail our activity, our responsibility to get up and to engage in this. We're called to walk. It's a command. God never intends for us to be on the sidelines of our sanctification and our conformity to the likeness of his Son. So you're commanded, brothers and sisters, walk. Second observation, walk, how? By the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. This means that the Spirit is the instrumental means by which we bear fruit. Or to put it another way, the Spirit is the one who powerfully works within us to actually generate the thing which we in our own power would not be able to generate ourselves. Yeah, if we were seeking to establish our righteousness out of our own resources to actually make ourselves acceptable in the presence of God, we'd fail. But by the Spirit, by the instrumental and the powerful means of the Spirit working within us to produce these fruits, we can actually produce fruit that is truly pleasing to God. No fruit, not one, will ever be produced in your life without the fruit of the Spirit. Will be produced in the future or also in retrospect, looking back, not one fruit ever has been produced in your life without the work of the Spirit working in you to produce that fruit, to the praise of the glory and grace of God that he has ever produced fruit in your life. Third observation, in verse 18, Paul says that we are led by the Spirit. How are we led by the Spirit? This does not mean anything like the obnoxiously popular Christian lingo, like, I'm just waiting on the Spirit's leading, you know? I'm just like hanging out, waiting for this prompting from the Lord, waiting for some kind of divine revelation or notion about what I'm supposed to be doing with my life. What Paul is saying here is so far the opposite of that. As a general rule, that kind of talk tends to just be a lame excuse for passivity in actively obeying and committing our lives to the very clearly revealed things that God has told us to do already in his word. So being led by the Spirit is not to be understood primarily as the Son directly intervening on specific occasions to give specific instructions about that occasion. What then does it mean that we're led by the Spirit? The present tense of the verb gets at the ongoing nature of what God is doing in us. The Spirit's leading is not some future mysterious or sensational event that we're just kind of waiting for. No, it is actually his present ongoing activity in which he exerts influence over and direction in the believer's life. So it is his present and ongoing activity in which he exerts influence over and direction in the believer's life. Have y'all ever seen those team cycling races? I mean, like bicycles, not motorcycles, like Tour de France style, but team, where you've got like four bikers in a row, and there's the person who's out front, and he's really experiencing the brunt of the wind and kind of breaking through the wind. The other people are right behind him, drafting in. They've got a little bit easier run of it. I don't think that's the best idea or metaphor for how we can understand this being led by the Spirit. I think a better idea for being led by the Spirit is more that of a train. You picture that, like the train engine up front that is the muscle, that has the power, and that is the thing that's pulling all the other cars attached to that train along. I think that's a little bit better metaphor for understanding what it means to be led by the Spirit. We don't just draft behind the Spirit, ultimately depending on our own legs pumping for all our worth, trying to generate some fruit. It's more like we're hooked to that train. By God's grace, brothers and sisters, when he saved you, he hooked your wagon to the engine of the Spirit who will lead you down the tracks of sanctification until that day where Christ returns and we get to meet him face to face and be glorified in his presence and experience his kingdom forever. That's the work of the Spirit leading us. It's all a work of God. Now let's look at the fourth observation and answering what is the relationship between the believer and the Spirit in the fulfillment of this command. Verse 22 uses the expression, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. We've already seen that the Spirit is the instrumental means by which we produce fruit. He is the one who powerfully works in us to produce fruit. Now we see that the Spirit also gives not just the means and the power, but he gives the direction to our walk. He sets the objectives. You're wondering what the objectives of God's will for your life are for 2021? I can tell you. It's the fruits of the Spirit. It's his will for your life in 2021, because it's his will for your life, brothers and sisters, every day, to be growing in the fruits of the Spirit. Fifth observation and final in answering this question, what is the relationship between the believer and the fruits of the Spirit, or between the believer and the Spirit? Verse 25 says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. This here, Paul may be making the most commonsensical and just the biggest point that he's made yet in this passage about the relationship between the Spirit and the believer. See, he connects our walking, our active walking, to our very being made alive in the first place. The basic question is, how can you walk if you're dead? Right? It's like you don't expect a dead person to walk. They just don't walk. That's not what dead people do. But if you're alive, then you can walk. And if it's God himself who made you alive in the first place, why would we ever delude ourselves into thinking that we can produce in our own power, by our own strength of will, two God-pleasing fruits of the Spirit, or draw two spiritually alive breaths on our own power? We can't do it. Why in the world would we assume that we could? How quickly we forget, brothers and sisters, the state of our human nature, how quickly we forget that we were dead in trespasses and sins. In this verse, Paul is basically restating what he said in Galatians 3:3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The glorious and liberating truth that Paul is teaching us here is that God accomplishes our salvation from start to finish. By His Spirit, He regenerates us and calls us from spiritual death to spiritual life. And by His Spirit, He then sanctifies us and works in us the fruit of Spirit to His glory until that day where we meet Him face to face. This is the relationship between the believer and the Spirit in the process of fruit bearing. Now let's move on to our next sub-point found in verse 17, the battle between the flesh and the Spirit. So first off, what is the flesh? The word for flesh is actually a pretty difficult word. In different contexts, it has a number of different meanings. I think the basic meaning here is that our flesh is our sinful nature set in opposition to Christ. So the flesh is our sinful nature set in opposition to Christ. This would be the basic idea of Romans 6:6. It's our old self or our old man. Paul says, we know that our old man was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For a fuller discussion of the warfare, the ongoing warfare between our flesh and the Spirit that we experience this side of heaven, I just encourage you, brothers and sisters, to read Romans 8, 1-13. It's a much more robust discussion of this dynamic of the Christian life. The basic truth of verse 17 is this. Our life this side of heaven is fraught full of intense spiritual conflict. And if, however you came to the faith, whenever you came to the faith, and however you were brought into the faith, whoever was involved in that and what they taught you, if they didn't teach you this, if you haven't heard this, this is just the basics. This is part and parcel with what it means to be a Christian. We're going to wrestle with our flesh until the day where Christ comes and finally, once and for all, glorifies us and eradicates our sin nature. God has chosen this side of heaven not to completely eradicate the sinful impulses of our flesh. In this life, our flesh is like that of an evil king who was set up in a castle. And he exerted his evil authority and domain and reign for years and years and years. But then he was dethroned in a radical coup. He was thrown off the throne. And then as he's exiting the castle, he's just burning and wreaking havoc and laying waste to everything that he can. That's what the flesh is doing in our lives. The flesh, if you are redeemed by Christ, has been dethroned. It is no longer the dominating influence or authority in your life, but it's wreaking havoc, setting fire to everything that it can on the way out. The Spirit, however, at work in our lives, comes in behind our flesh and is putting out those fires and is setting things in place and beautifying the castle and making it ready for the return of the Savior King who will come and establish His throne forever. Paul also highlights an experiential result of this conflict. We often find ourselves simply tempted to do things that we don't actually want to do, and that we know we're not pleasing to God, we know we're not good for us or loving towards others, and yet we're still drawn. We still have this impulse to do it. Paul found himself in the same conflict in Romans chapter 7, and I just encourage you to read that text to get a better understanding of this dynamic of the conflict, the internal conflict of the Christian life. Let's move on to verse 18 and our next subpoint. Those who are led by the Spirit are not under the law. Those who are led by the Spirit are not under the law. So what does that phrase mean? What does it mean that we are not under the law? I think that That phrase, under the law, here in this context, has a couple of flavors of meaning to it. First, it communicates the idea of a transition from one era to another, specifically the era of the Mosaic Law, that being the governing, kind of the governing way that God related to his people and his people to him. So it's this transition from the era of the Mosaic Law to the new covenant. Whatever our understanding of under the law is, we have to have some kind of category where it can be said in the beginning of Galatians 4 that Jesus was born under the law. So I think in this way, Jesus could be born under the law. He was born under the Mosaic dispensation, but he initiated and inaugurated the new covenant in Christ. I think there is a second flavor of meaning. It's a transition of one sphere of power or influence to another sphere of power or influence. So Paul is saying we're not under the law. We're not under the sphere of power or dominating influence under the law. We no longer live and die, praise the Lord, by adherence to the law. It is now the Spirit of God exerting influence in the believer to bear fruit to the glory of God. That is the rule of the day now. When I look at verses 19 to 21, and our next subpoint, the works of the flesh, the works of the flesh. So our sin nature is the culprit for producing the works of the flesh that Paul lists here. Just some comments on this list. This list is not an exhaustive list. It was likely tailored, directed to some of the specific things that were going on in the Galatian church. So it's not an exhaustive list. It's helpful to think, okay, Paul's pastorally addressing issues in the Galatian church, and these are the things he says. I found it helpful to think, what would Paul write to me? If Paul were identifying works of the flesh for Brad Kennison, what would he put in this list? Or for this church, Grace Reformed, if Paul were writing this letter and he addressed it, Grace Reformed, the works of the flesh are, what might he say to this body? Would he say, Grace Reformed, the works of the flesh are laziness, selfishness in your marriages, greed for material wealth, lust for selfish sexual gain, infatuation with the good opinions of others, gossip about other brothers and sisters in the church, or stinginess and apathy towards those who are in need? I think it's a good exercise to think, what would the Spirit inspire Paul actually to write to me and to us corporately? These things should absolutely not characterize us as those who are called to walk by the Spirit. For verse 21 says, those who do such things, these works of the flesh, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Like, what a statement. If you're caught up in these things and you hear Paul say, like, those who do this will not inherit the kingdom of God, that should stop us in our tracks. If we are caught up in a lifestyle of any one of these things, this should stop us in our tracks. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The Greek word here for do typically carries with it the meaning of ongoing action, making a practice of something. It highlights a habitual way of life. Paul calls a spade a spade. He says, if your life is habitually characterized by these things, if you're living in an unrepentant way characterized by these works of the flesh, then you're clearly not a Christian, clearly not a follower of Christ, and will not inherit forever with Christ his eternal kingdom when he returns. Now let's move on and look at verse 24, 22 to 24, and the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. There's no grand significance to the order of this list, except that love is placed first. I think that's the only thing in this list that's actually where the order at all matters. I think Paul puts it there to give it a position of primacy. This emphasis on love makes sense because Paul just emphasized love as the fulfilling of the law back in verse 14 of chapter 5, and then back in verse 6, he said, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." So whatever else, again, believers, must be true of us, we must be characterized by love. So this is not an exhaustive list either. There's no grand order to it. It's also not exhaustive. Again, Paul's addressing the Galatians and their specific context and the specific things that are going on here. It's not like these are all, only the only virtues or all the virtues that we need to give thought and attention to as followers of Christ. Let me address another and a common and I believe inappropriate response to people when they read this text. When they read the fruit of the Spirit, these fruits of the Spirit cannot be taken in isolation from each other. It's so tempting to do that. It's just to pinpoint one, only focus on that thing and not actually pay any attention to the whole. We miss the forest for the individual tree. The fruits of the Spirit are not to be taken in isolation for each other. We can't say, "I'm just not really a gentle person by nature. Therefore, I don't have to work on that one. Like, I'm going to focus on self-control or something else. But gentleness is just not my natural gifting. It's not my Enneagram, strength. I'm just going to focus my energies elsewhere." We can't do that. These fruits of the Spirit as a whole are similar to the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, in that they provide a summary description of what true disciples of Christ should look like. We should be exemplifying all of these things, every last one of them, and growing in them. These fruits better reflect the beautiful nature of Christ and bring greater glory to God when they are all performed in concert together. It's like each one of the fruits are good and working on them and making that, a point of growth, it's a great thing to do, but we need to grow in all of these areas, brothers and sisters. It's like being at a concert, like a big grand orchestra concert, and there's only a violin playing, and that's just it. From start to finish, just violin, because violin's one of my favorite noises in the world. I mean, it's just beautiful. A soloist violin playing, it's gorgeous. It's wonderful. It's so peaceful to listen to. But then you add to that the rest of the orchestra, and a cello joins in, and there's piano, and there's trumpets, and there's percussion, and all together it makes this magnificent, grand noise, this beautiful sound. That's what the fruits of the Spirit all working in concert together at the same time in the life of the believer are like. I know somebody who, it might be a little late for New Year's resolutions, unless you're a slacker, in which case I'll offer you one. I know someone who every year chooses one fruit of the Spirit to work on for that year. That's just one of the best New Year's resolutions that I've ever heard anyone do. It's not too late if you haven't made any, or if you've made some and you can add to your list, because you're not bound to that list. I would add just a fruit of the Spirit. Make it a point this year to grow in a fruit of the Spirit. Well, let me close by drawing our attention to verse 24. Paul says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." See, Paul here has been dealing with overtly ethical issues, our lifestyle. Avoid these works of the flesh. Engage in these fruits of the Spirit. He's stuck on our ethics, our lifestyle, our behavior. But Paul rarely lasts for long emphasizing ethical behavior or a changed lifestyle before this insatiable desire just takes over and overwhelms him, and he goes back to doctrine and he grounds us in, why is it that we need to live this way? He's bringing us back to the foundation and the motivation for bearing the fruits of the Spirit. Right belief breeds right living. And here in verse 24, Paul is reminding us that as believers, we've been united to Christ in his crucifixion, and thus our flesh has been decisively defeated through our union with Christ at the cross. And whatever battles we have with the flesh from here on out are really like stamping out the fires that the flesh has left as it's been banished from the castle. So brothers and sisters, what is God's will for your life in 2021? It's this. Go forth and bear fruits in keeping with the Holy Spirit. Live holy lives. Flee the works of the flesh. Put on the works of righteousness. Bear more fruit. That's God's will for your life, that you would bear more fruit at the end of 2021 than you are right now. Grow in Christ by His grace. Look to the Spirit for His help in this. If you're not a Christian, I just want you to know you can have the freedom that we've been talking about. If you are, let's just step back. If you're not a Christian, you're kind of peering into Christianity and from the Bible from the outside, like you're not in that bubble. It's not the world you grew up in, maybe. Never believed it before. You're assessing the idea of Christianity and the claims of Christ. Did He really come in the form of a baby? Did He really die and rise again from the dead? Did all those things happen? You're kind of looking in from the outside. It's like, can these things be true? As long as you're on the outside of God's grace looking in, you're necessarily going to be bound to this ideology that I can establish my own salvation, my own destiny, whatever salvific kind of term you'd use from outside of Christianity. You can establish your eternal security. Outside of Christ, you will work your fingers down to the bone trying to do that. Just think, if it's true that there is a perfect and holy God who spoke the universe into existence out of nothing by the mere word of His power, He's infinite, He's eternal. We use these words to describe Him, but none of them actually measure up to the glory of who He is. We're grasping at straws trying to actually in some way describe the perfection of our God. He's absolutely holy. Every dynamic of His character, every action that He takes in history, He's perfectly wise and good and just. And you stand on the last day, you will stand before that God and give an account. And the narrative will be, or the criteria for standing before the Lord will be, hey, I worked really hard at establishing my own righteousness. Or it'll be your perfect Son, the one that you promised would come and did come in the man Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, who substituted Himself in our place, atoned for our sins, Jesus in my place, and then was crucified in our place, bearing the full weight of the wrath of God for us, and then on the third day was raised from the dead, proving His victory over sin and Satan and death. Well, if you trust in Christ, you have that as your claim. You have Christ's perfect righteousness, His perfect life. Instead, you can have the freedom from being enslaved to the ideology that you can actually, it's madness to think that you can actually stand justified, stand worthy, acceptable before a perfect, holy God. But if you believe in Christ, if you turn to Him and you profess faith in Christ, He has clearly promised that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's a promise for you, my friend. I'd encourage you, I plead with you from the bottom of my heart, and we all would here, every one of us who are followers of Christ, we'd plead with you, believe in Him, follow Him. Don't think that you can just put on morality and make yourself acceptable before God. He's given you a better promise than that, and the promise is His Son, who has offered perfect righteousness for us if we'd have faith in Him. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your perfection. We thank You that where we have fallen short of the glory of the Father, You have not. You perfectly fulfilled the law. You loved God with all of Your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You loved your neighbor as yourself, and we have not done that. We stand truly guilty, truly worthy of being separated from a perfect God. And yet we worship you that in Christ we have experienced freedom from slavery to the law, from slavery to the idea that we could establish our own righteousness through union with Christ. And Lord, your crucifixion and your resurrection, we have experienced life. Pray that you would help us to go out and live in keeping with that new life. Lord, help us to live out the freedom that we have in Christ by bearing fruits in the power of the Holy Spirit to the glory of your great name, we pray. Amen.